If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Genesis. And we'll be reading in several places. So we'll begin our reading at chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Then we'll move to chapter 7 at verse 1. And then in the same chapter, verses 11 through 16. The account that follows records an act of degradation that reveals the end point of God's patience. The gathering and preservation of his remnant is a prototype of God's salvation of his elect in the day of the Lord. This remnant from the flood, however, will prove itself a mixture of elect and non-elect. And we can see this in Genesis 9, beginning at verse 20 and on, if you want to read that at some point in time. So we'll begin reading Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. When a man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intentions of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." We move to Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And now verses 11 through 16. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heavens were open, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was a breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Hebrews 11, 1 through 7. This verse is written in a style of Hebrew poetry used often in the Psalms in which two parallel and nearly identical phrases are used to state the same thing. God tests our faith in the crucible, that is, substance. The faith described here involves the most solid possible conviction, the God-given present assurance of a future reality. It's evidence of things not seen. True faith is not based on empirical evidence, but on a divine assurance, and is a gift of God. So we begin reading Hebrews 11, 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that which what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him up. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We've now spent a number of weeks in this, the Olivet Discourse. Our Lord has been speaking predictively, prophetically, about future events for the most part. He has been responding to the questions of his disciples. When are the events going to happen? I mean, particularly the event where every stone would be removed one from top of another in the great temple. But also, what are the signs? What kind of signs should we be looking for of your return? We spent a great deal of time and gone to, I think, a sufficient amount of detail upon that. And I suspect what we're left with is, well, something really, really bad happened to the temple in the first century. And something really, really bad is going to happen sometime in the yet future. And we don't exactly know when the Lord is going to return. I mean, I think that's a pretty safe place to be. I think that's what you're going to see as we move now from the predictive portion of the message, the Olivet Discourse, to our Lord stressing the importance of a proper response to those that heard the message. Because the question was, when's this going to happen and what sign are we looking for? Well, why don't you just focus on the fact it is going to happen. And if it's going to happen, whether there's a sign or not, and he doesn't really answer the sign question, whether there's a sign or not, focus on the fact it is going to happen. The temple is all going to be destroyed, and it has been, and the Lord's going to return, and he will. And we must respond to that reality as believers. Now, the people listening to Jesus, if there's more than just his 12 disciples, and even if it's just the 12, include people who are true believers to the best of their ability at that point, and those who profess to be believers. And across the ages, it's kind of the same crowd. When you gather in church, most people here, I trust, are believers. But in all likelihood, there are people who profess to be believers and or perhaps aren't quite sure exactly what their status is. So the rest of the Olivet Discourse, speaking upon the importance of a proper response to these things, may not necessarily be what his disciples wanted to hear, but they do reveal what they need to know and what we need to know. So without further ado, let's just jump right into our text, beginning, let's say, in about verse 35, and read through the end of the chapter. Heaven and earth will pass away. Okay, that's a given. Everything that is will ultimately pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, we've established, he's established in one sentence there, something that's absolute stability and everything else is temporal. But concerning the day and hour, that day and hour, the day and hour in which the Lord will return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Because, or for, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom the master has set over his household, to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, the giver and sustainer, not only life, but of truth itself. We thank you, Lord, for the Olivet Discourse. We thank you for the things that are relatively easy to understand. We thank you for the things that are beyond our comprehension. But we do know, Lord, that even those things we don't understand are given in some sense for our edification. It is comforting to know that there is so much you know that we can't know. Because what we are given to know is that you are sovereign over all things. And you are working all things in accordance with your perfect will toward the perfect consummation of the age in which your people will be made glorious and reflect your glory for all eternity. Lord, we come as your people to this text. We come as saints that are sometimes fearful, sometimes anxious, sometimes concerned that in our own lives we don't measure up to what we should be. And Lord, first and foremost, we confess those things are true. We are a fearful, anxious, and frightened people in some ways because we don't measure up. We're so thankful, Lord, that our relationship with you does not depend upon the work that we have done, but the finished work that your Son has done on our behalf. And the fact that we have received the grace of faith and the ability to repent of our sins and to cast our burdens upon you. As we look to our life of faith as required by this passage, we pray, Lord, that we won't try to do this in the flesh, but will understand that by the enabling of your Spirit, we can live lives worthy of our calling. We can walk in a way and live in a way and talk in a way that identifies us with your kingdom. We can do so consistently, not perfectly, but consistently, so that you receive the glory. We can live by faith in this present generation for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. So use this message to that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to begin with probably the most difficult question, this whole passage in verse 36. What are we to make of verse 36? It says, but concerning the day and the hour that the Lord's going to return, no one knows. You know, I think if you take most of the prophecy conferences, and they used to be a lot more popular, I think, than they are now, but they're always a big thing. If you want to have a lot of people come to your church, have a prophecy conference, and tell them you're going to tell them what's going to happen in the coming days. The scripture, very specifically, Jesus Christ's words, nobody knows the day he's going to come back. All right. Now, in your mind, you may have all kinds of figures popping up now and all kinds of ideas and charts. And, you know, used to be a fellow named Darkin. We used to have a big, long book, had all these charts in it. It was very dispensational. And Peter or Philip Larkin's book, well, you could go through there and you could just find, you could find where everything was going. I'm sure that you can still get the book as well. Jesus Christ says, no one knows. So all that date setting, you know, the 88 reasons why the Lord's going to return in 1988. I don't think we actually bought that, but a lot of people did. All those charts, all the chronological schemes that kind of work out when the Lord has to return so that we can all be ready and prepared then, they kind of collapse under the weight of verse 36. No one knows when that date is. He says, not even the angels of heaven know. All right, and we can accept that. But then we come to this phrase, nor the Son. The Father only. Now, how can the Lord, how can the second person of the Godhead not know anything? How can there be something he doesn't know? He's the second person of the Godhead. Well, the answer has to reside in his present state when he says these words. He is a man. He is an actual human being. He is fully, he may be fully God, but he's also fully man throughout the incarnation. And clearly the incarnation entailed some limitations upon his independent use of the attributes of his deity. And there are ways in which he voluntarily restricted, or has been restricted from independently exercising deity in some phenomenal ways. Now, he can still appear in places instantaneously, he can still walk on water, he can still do phenomenal miracles and things that are obviously aspects of deity, but he does all of those in accordance with the Father's will by the enabling of the Spirit. There is some sense in which his independent exercise of his own deity is restrained. In fact, if you look with me over in Philippians 2, we perhaps can understand it best by looking just briefly into the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 tell us, beginning a couple of words earlier, verse 5, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now, here's the mind of Christ. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clutched onto, a thing to be held onto with a death grip. No, he did not think of the fact that, well, I'm God, have all these divine attributes. That's something I just have to hold on to no matter what. No, instead, this passage tells us, instead, he emptied himself. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Now, it's a critically important thing to understand here, is that he, He emptied himself of those independent use of those attributes. He took the form of a servant. Now, whose servant is he? He obviously came to seek and to serve us in a sense, and he is a servant to us, but ultimately he's God's servant. The servant songs of Isaiah that our brother Brian Russell wrote that phenomenal book on really bring this out. Yes, he came as a servant. So as a man, during the incarnation, the things he did, the things he taught, all of those were what the Father directed him to do. He was always of one will with the Father, and he came to do the Father's will, but he wasn't exercising those attributes of deity independently. In fact, again and again, he would say things like John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own. And what he means is I can't do anything that a normal human being couldn't do on my own, because what I'm seeking to do is the will of my Father. In John 8:36, he says, the one who sent me is true, and what I'm declaring to you is just what I heard from him. Four verses later, John 8:30, he says, he who sent me is always with me, so I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He's just simply doing the will of the Father. In John 15:15, he says, all that I heard from the Father, I've made known to you. So the teaching that he did, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, all of this are things that he heard from the Father. This is what the Father wanted him to convey, which is why we need to pay attention. God the Father wanted God the Son to tell us these things. But now, look with me over at Luke 2. And in Luke 2, two passages say more or less the same thing. Verse 40 and verse 52. Verse 40 says, the child, that would be the Christ child, grew. And he became strong. He was a little baby. He grew and he became strong. And he was filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. And 12 verses later, we see Jesus, now we're a little later in his life, probably the 10 or 12 year olds when this incident happened. Jesus increased in wisdom. Now, as a man, he's increasing in wisdom. As a man, he's changing. He's no longer a 4-pound infant. He's no longer an 80 or 90 pound scrawny little kid. He's growing into a full-sized man. Now, it may be a 5'4" Jewish man. It probably was. But he's no longer the infant. He has grown in stature, but he's also grown in wisdom. And this is all in his humanity. This has nothing to do with the impassibility of God. God's not changing here, but in his humanity, he is changing. He's increasing in wisdom. He's increasing in stature. And he's increasing in favor with God and man. And well, that can be a little hard to wrap our minds around. When did he quit learning? Well, Isaiah 50, verse 4, I think I have this memorized in the King James, says that the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I might be able to speak a word in due season to those that need it. And if you follow out the Isaiah 50 passage, it is one of those servant songs talking about how the Lord wakes him early every morning to instruct him more and more and more. It's a picture of the leading of the Spirit in his life as he's following the Spirit in everything he does. So when did he quit learning in his humanity? Well, Hebrews 5:8 tells us, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. When did the great suffering occur? Now, it's suffering to be seasick. Of course, he was asleep in the boat. But we do know as a man, he got very tired. We know he got very hungry. We know he got very thirsty. We know after those 40 days in the wilderness when he was tempted of Satan, the angels came and ministered to him because in his humanity, he needed to be ministered to. And yet he's fully God. But we are talking about his humanity. That's all, that's part of the very nature of the incarnation. And that is an orthodox, that is a straight, right doctrinal view of Christ in his humanity. He's learning all the time. He's learning. So what specifically, in verse 36 of our text today, is it that the Son doesn't know? He certainly knows he's going to return because he knows he's going to be crucified. He knows kind of the process that's going to happen. He knows that in 3 days he'll be raised again. He's already told his disciples that 3 or 4 times. He's going to tell them again at the end of this message. And with the same response, I might point out. All right. But so he knows that. But what he doesn't know in his humanity at this time is when he's going to return. You say, you know, I know too much Bible to really understand it that way. I mean, I know about Bible passages that talk about end time events, and they get very specific. I mean, Revelation 11, Revelation 13, both talk about periods at the end time that are 42 months long. In Jewish months, you know, they're 30 days apiece. I can go back to Daniel, and I can stay in Revelation. Revelation 11, 3 talks about 1,260 days. Well, that's 42 months. See how good this works? Revelation 12, 6 says the same thing, 1,260 days. All I got to know is when the first one is, count 1,260, I'm there. Of course, I could go back to Daniel, look at Daniel 12, 11, and 13, and he doesn't mention 1,260 days, but he does say something about 1,290 days, and then 1,335 days. And then Daniel says, what does that mean? And the angel says, you don't need to know. Close it up. For a lot of this, we don't need to know. Let's close it up. All right. On the other hand, those things are there for a reason. They're there to teach us something. If the time is given with that kind of certitude, with days and months laid out, how can he not know exactly when it's going to happen in his humanity? He's got a better mind for math than I do, I can assure you. Well, I think one of the possibilities is that a lot of these passages are what we would call telescoping passages. Let's look at two of them. Let's look at Malachi 3, which we looked at in the previous hour. And I want to ask you something about a passage that perhaps we haven't looked at recently and haven't considered close enough. Malachi 3, 400 years before Christ. Behold, I send my messenger, Malachi says, and he will prepare the way before me. Now we recognize who that is. That's a message. John the Baptist is going to come. All right. Then we read in, continue in the verse, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. All right, well, you know, I think as we worked our way through Matthew, we've seen a couple of times when it kind of looked like that happened. The first time he was there, he cleaned out the temple. And one of the last times he's there, he's going to clean out the temple. He might even be described as coming. He will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He is coming, says the Lord host. Okay, we got that. He's going to come. And now we've looked at some things. And whether it's talking about a first coming or a second coming, we don't know. But we think we've already seen one coming. Well, what do you do with verse 2? It looks like it's connected right to verse 1, which of course it is. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He'll be like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. In other words, it's going to be a hot time. It's going to be a hard time. It's going to be a time of judgment. Oh, wait a minute. That didn't happen early in Matthew. That part must be talking about a second coming. So is Malachi 3:1 talking about the first coming or the second coming? And the answer is yes. See how I did that? All right. I don't mean you should be more confused than when you came in, but you have reason to say, you know, It seems to be both. I'll give you a slightly clearer one. Look at Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, there's a passage here that Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth. He read it in Luke 4, 18 and 19. As was his wont, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He's a visiting rabbi. They bring him the Isaiah scroll to read. He unrolls the scroll. The Isaiah scroll is about 65 feet long, some of the old ones we've found. So he was looking for a passage. He found the passage, which if you can ever seen an Isaiah scroll, I don't know how you find anything there. You know, they don't even have versification. They don't even have consonants. They don't even have vowels, I mean. But he finds it, and he reads this passage. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the people. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he stopped, and he closed up the scroll. And everybody sat there and looked at him. And then he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, in your sight. You just saw, you're seeing that scripture fulfilled." But you say, "But wait a minute. He didn't read the rest of verse 2. No, he didn't. Because if he'd read the rest of verse 2, he couldn't have said, "This day you've seen this scripture fulfilled." Because the rest of verse 2, that he's also coming to proclaim the vengeance of our Lord and comfort to all he mourn, that's a second coming passage. And there's two passages that seem to telescope events. And I really think some of the problems we get into with our chronological date setting and our prophetic schemes of the future, we're getting confused over passages that telescope in ways that certainly I don't know. And so I'm not going to be able to stand here before you and tell you for certain it has to be this way. Good, honorable, wise men hold various positions on it. Probably more importantly, though, that's not the emphasis of what the Lord's saying. I mean, the emphasis of this passage isn't when it's going to happen and how you're going to know when it's happened so you can get ready at the last minute and get in. Kind of like Constantine. He supposedly converts to Christianity before the great battle that he ends up being the emperor afterwards. Now he's a Christian. He's going to do all kinds of Christian things, but he doesn't want to get baptized until he's on his deathbed, preferably with his very last breath, because he doesn't want to commit a sin after his baptism and go to hell. All right? Believe me, if we all knew, if somehow it was written in stone by the Lord's finger, that the end of the world was on a certain date, a certain year, many, many people who profess to be believers would live any way they wanted to till the day before. All right? That's human nature. And that's probably a very good reason why we haven't been given specific guidance as to what that day is. Those are telescoping passages. They deal with the idea of the imminence of the Lord's return. When we think imminent, we think, well, that's got to be next. It's like looming over our head and it's going to happen. In reality, imminence can take on a couple of forms. If something's imminent, it is going to happen. For instance, your death is imminent. All right? Sorry. It just is. Imminently, you are going to die. That hopefully isn't next. Could be. But it's a certainty. It's the time. The time that you don't know. And I think that's the event that the Lord's going to return is imminent. It is certain. But the time is not. The event could occur at any moment. And I think that's what the Lord is stressing here. And I think as we look at his illustrations, you'll see that's what he's stressing. Because he says in verse 37, here's his reasoning, because as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What's the Lord seeking to convey by using an illustration from at least 4,000 years earlier to make his point? Why go all the way back there? Well, he's highlighting something. Something about the days in which Noah lived. Well, Noah lived in a day when, as Brother Walt read to us, every man's thoughts all the time continuously on evil. Well, that's a lot different than today, right? All right? You know, the Tower of Babel took care of that for a couple of thousand years, but the internet's has de-babbled everything. Now, everybody on earth can pool their thoughts continually and be on evil all the time, 24/7. What's the Lord seeking to convey about those times? Well, look with me at verse 38. Here's what he wants you to see, wants all of us to see. In those days before the flood, the word translated flood there is cataclysmus. What do you suppose the English equivalent of cataclysmus is? It's a cataclysm. That's a bad thing. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So what were people doing? What was life like? Well, people were caring about their daily needs. I'm hungry. Let's go out to dinner. What's for supper? That sort of thing. They were making plans for the future. I really like this girl. I'm coming. You know, in a year or two, I'm going to ask her to marry me. You know, those sort of things are going on. We're going to have a wonderful life together. That's what, with no thought whatsoever that anything's going to interfere with that. It's not as though they were totally unaware of it in the days of Noah. At least some of them weren't. Because as Walt read to us, the Lord himself had said, my spirit's not always going to strive with you. It's in 120 years. Now, there, it's interesting enough, as he was reading this came to me. The Lord actually gives a date. And if you knew when the starting time was, you could count 120 years. And okay, you know, we better straighten up because we're about 118, 119, 119 and a half. You know what? Even knowing a date, because they didn't believe the word of God, didn't make any difference at all. They're going to live just any way they want to. And what's Noah doing? Well, according to 2 Peter 2:5, Noah is a preacher of righteousness. And I presume he's been a preacher of righteousness the whole 120 years while they're building that ark. And year after year, every day's labor, he's in a sense passing along the warning from God that something really, really bad is going to happen. He's demonstrating his faith in the Word of God because the Lord warned him. And when the Lord warned him, as Walt read to us, Hebrews 11:7, in reverent fear, recognizing the authority of God to do this, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. While all those who didn't believe rejected his warnings. And verse 39 tells us, so they were absolutely unaware until the cataclysmus came and swept them all away. You know, at one point, one part of one day, they're eating, they're drinking, they're getting married, they're giving away their daughters to be married. And that was the most important things in their lives. And over a matter of hours, and as he read, the heavens opened, the windows in heaven opened, the deep burst open from below. In a matter of seconds, hours, let's say hours to be gracious here, all of that eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage plans became pathetically superfluous. Didn't mean a thing. Everything they had in mind is gone. And they were all swept away. The Lord says, that's the way it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. Well, at that point, he goes, stop that. I'd have been scared to death. So what are we supposed to do about this? But he's going to illustrate it again just to make sure we get the point here. He offers two pairs of just common folk. This isn't kings. They're just common people here. Verse 40, two men will be in the field. Two common laborers is the way this probably should be read. Figure they're working out there in the hot sun. They may be sharing a water jug. Or a gourd to dip the water jug. Who knows? But I mean, they're just, Just two guys working in a field. And he says, one's going to be taken and one's going to be left. Then he pictures two women. What the women are doing is the sort of thing that the lowliest of female slaves would do. They're working the grinding wheel. They're not using an ox. They're using the lowliest of women slaves. And one woman will get behind the bar and she'll kind of push the big rolling stone halfway around. And then she'll sit down and the other woman will push it back around. And then the first one will get up and they'll just do this hour after hour after hour after hour. Now that's drudgery. One will be taken, one will be left. Now, two guys are just working in a field. Two women are doing this drudgery work over and over and over again, just like they always do. And instantaneously, suddenly, one's gone and one's left. What are you picturing in your mind? Yeah. We need to spend a little bit. One's gone, one's taken away, one remains. Is it better to be taken away, or is it better to be left behind? And I use that phrase specifically because that's what comes to mind here. All right? Well, if your theological system includes a pre-tribulation rapture, and perhaps some of you do, and it's okay, mine certainly did for a long time, well, you want to be the one taken. You don't want to be left behind because you've seen the movie, you know, read the book. All right. If you don't have a pre-tribulation rapture concept of how these things are going to go, then perhaps it's better to be left behind because you want to be here when the Lord returns and everything is the way it's going to be perfect. I would note that if you backed up to verse 39 and all those people that were unaware were swept away, that word translated swept away could just as easily have been translated taken up. So you see, it isn't as obvious as you might think. It's an interpretive choice to translate it a different way here. So, you know, you want to put a rapture on Noah, it goes the opposite direction. All the evil people are taken away and Noah's left behind. If you want to take a pre-tribulation rapture view, all the good folks are taken away and everybody else is left behind. The point the Lord is making here, and the point I would make, see, I kind of have an opinion, and I can share it with you, but this isn't the church's position necessarily. Neither one of those are the Lord's point here. That's not what he's emphasizing. His point is, an hour is going to come that even he doesn't know when it is at that point. And when it comes, it will be instantaneous, and a division will happen at that point, and it's irreversible. It's permanent. You're locked in. The final bell. You know, life is not supposed to work without God at its center. And people you know and love, perhaps you in a prior part of your life lived as though life was not at the center, God was not at the center of your life. When that moment comes, when the die is cast, when that hour arrives instantaneously, without any warning, those who have chosen to live without God at the center of their life will have their choice respected. I mean, how gracious is that? That's what you want, that's what you get. And it's irreversible. That's the message the Lord has given here. And that's why I started this by saying there's probably people in his audience that are professing to be believers who perhaps aren't believers. Those that are kind of going through motions here and hoping against hope everything's going to work out. Thank you. But in reality, some aren't true believers. Some aren't truly saved. They aren't regenerate. They're not hearing with hearing ears. Verse 42, he says, because of this, stay awake. This is a present tense verb. present tense, continuous action. We are to stay awake, to stay alert. Why? Because we don't know on what day the Lord is coming. Now, can it get any clearer than that? You need to be alert to this because you just don't know. It could happen today. You don't have to wait for the second temple to be built and the Antichrist to be revealed and the two witnesses to come and be killed and CNN televise the celebration for 3 days until they stand up and walk and then they're lifted up into heaven and now you got another 42 months until it's all over. I'm being a little facetious, but there are systems that work that way. You don't know. I don't know when the Lord's returning. But you do know what you do if a certain situation arose in your life and in your family today. Look at it in verse 42. Suppose you knew somebody was going to try to break into your house at 2:30 tomorrow morning. You know, if you knew it for a fact, you could set your alarm for 1:30 and be waiting for him. That way, when you got him, you'd be rested. All right? I mean, that is what the Lord's saying here. If the master of the house had known at what part of the night, what watch of the night, the thief was coming, well, I'll make sure I'm up then because I don't want him coming here and stealing my dog or whatever. If you knew exactly when the Lord was coming, but you don't. None of us know. That's the Lord's point. You can't just wait around till all those events that you've been promised have to happen first and then decide, well, I guess he's coming now. Because the Lord could return before this message is over. In fact, that's what the Lord says in verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready. You must always be ready. The one thing certain isn't the time. The one thing certain is that the Lord is returning and that the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect him to. Well, if any of these systems worked, that wouldn't be true. But they don't work because there's things we don't know. There's things only the Lord knows. The Lord's emphasis is upon the importance of us always being alert to the possibility it could happen today. It could happen in the next moment. We need to be living our lives in the light of that truth. That we really, you know, there's nothing wrong with saving. There's nothing wrong with preparing. There's nothing wrong with setting things aside for a rainy day. But the reality is your trust and your confidence isn't in those things. Your trust and your confidence must be in the fact your estate is settled in heaven. Your inheritance is kept for you in heaven. You are sealed into the day of redemption. You are left here purposefully to live for the glory of God, to make a difference as a witness in this generation. Knowing for a certainty, you are going to be gathered to your fathers and gathered unto the Lord. And it could happen instantaneously for all of us. So does that truth, is it important how we live in the light of that truth? Well, there's one more illustration. We'll go very quickly through it. It speaks of a household in which there's a lot of people, a big household, many servants and one master. It refers to a kind of a servant, a slave among the slaves, maybe the favored slave, that is picked and given specific responsibilities. And he's not only is he given specific responsibilities, he's empowered to accomplish those responsibilities. Now, before we get into the illustration, you do know that describes you. And when you were redeemed, when you were transported from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, into the light, the glory of the light of the kingdom of the Son of God, you became a child of God. You became a servant of the King. You became a bond slave of Christ. You are in Christ. You're his to do with as he chooses for his glory. And he's orchestrating every event in your life for your good and his glory. Now, he's told you how to live your life. This is the will of God. Eat your sanctification. Flee this, flee that. Resist this, resist that. And most of you know more already than I need to go through a list of it. But you know, there's a way to live that pleases the Lord. It does involve reading your Bible and coming to church and being around Christians and being part of a local church and listening carefully as the Word of God is taught and preached and seeking to apply biblical principles to the issues of life. That's real wisdom. So there's an illustration here. Who's a faithful and a wise servant? Well, that's the one the master sets over his household, like you and me are over all of those around us. This isn't just a message to the pastor. This is a message to fathers and mothers and friends and all of those who have any influence over anybody else. Who's that faithful and wise servant who the master sets over his household? And he has assigned responsibilities. Give the rest of the servants the food that they need at the times that they need it. Seems simple enough. Live your life to the glory of God. Walk worthy of your calling, that sort of thing. The details might get a little complicated, but that's what you're commanded to do. And the servant obviously had access to all the provisions to do this. This particular servant was blessed. He's blessed because when his master came back, you know what he was doing? He was taking care of everything there, seeing to it everybody got their meals in the right time. Everything was going on. You mean he wasn't peering out the window all the time, seeing if the master's coming? No, he wasn't trying to figure out how much time he had left before the master got back. No. He was simply doing what his master left for him to do. When the master came back, he said, "You are blessed. Truly, I say to you, I'm going to set you over all of my possessions," in verse 47. The reward of faithfulness isn't a bed of ease in this life, but it really is a privilege of being able to serve other believers, to serve as ministers of reconciliation to a lost and dying world, to represent and to herald out a truth of grace and mercy from a God who's extended that hand of grace to a lost humanity. Faithful discipleship isn't its own reward, though, because it will be richly rewarded. And this faithful servant is given authority over everything. But he's not the only servant, and there's not the only possibility. The Lord describes in verse 48 a wicked servant. You see, he's really not talking about the age. He's talking about the character of the individual. Whether it's a Christian character or not, this servant says to himself, he doesn't say it out loud. In fact, who knows what he looks like on the outside? He says, "Hey, my master's delayed. He ain't coming today. I don't see how he can get here in the next, you know, too many other things have to happen before he can come back. He's a long way off. Last time we heard from him, he was on the other side of the world." You know the attitude, right? So he acts like the fact that the master can't be back anytime soon removes all the restraint that the master's presence and his likely appearance would have on this particular servant. So he immediately reveals that he just thinks too highly of himself. What does he think of his peers? Well, not much. If they don't want to do things the way he wants to do them on his schedule, well, he treats his peers in an unjust way. It says he beats his fellow servants. He doesn't treat himself in an unjust way, however. He eats and drinks with those who eat and drink to excess. In fact, he's pretty self-indulgent, we get right down to it. He's not particularly concerned about his reputation because the master's a long way off. You know, I think in some respects, that attitude is very evident in the American church. The American church is a booming, prosperous business. I mean, it's not as prosperous as it used to. 170 Lifeway stores are closing. I mean, Christian publishing is plummeting. As Charlene said, "Where are you going to buy all the Precious Moments dolls?" Who knows? But you know, those are not perhaps unrelated. All right? Because the master is so far away, he can't possibly come back. The master's 1 second away. And when the master of that servant comes, verse 50, on a day that That servant's not expecting him. On a day when the American church and Christians in the world and professing Christian world don't expect him to. In an hour he doesn't know. You should have thought it'd be a lot longer than this. Thought I had more time. He's going to cut him into pieces. Now that is not death. Death would be relief. That's worse than death. And he put him with the hypocrites. See, the Lord knows what's in men's hearts. We all, from time to time, wear masks. And as a little Southern Baptist boy, I wore a lot of masks. But it was the me under the mask. And the Lord always knew it was me. And at least most of the time, I knew it was me. But when you go through life deceiving others, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:13, I think it is, you end up deceiving yourself. Sometimes you really forget who's under that mask. The Lord knows who's under that mask. And he will reveal all the hypocrites. And in the place where they all end up, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It really matters how you live as a believer. We don't live by a long set of rules and regulations. We're not pharisaical about this. But believers have the mind of Christ. They think differently. They respond to the circumstances of life differently. They have control over their emotions because the Bible hedges them in. And though we do momentarily and sometimes more than momentarily lose that control, the point of the Christian life is to have enough ballast in the tank that basically the ship rights itself. That's what it's about when we gather, when we study God's Word together. It's seeing to it there's ballast in the hole. There's seeing to it that we understand how important it is to get a hold of biblical principles. The Lord is telling people, be ready for the Lord's return. Be watchful for the Lord's return. Be prepared for the Lord's return. I don't even know what it is, he says. But I do know this, you need to be prepared. Because it's going to happen, and it's going to happen instantaneously, and there's no way you can predict it. And he's really not through with that message. And we'll take that up next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Now, Father and our God, we understand at least this portion of the Olivet Discourse is a warning against us being preoccupied with the tasks, the responsibilities, the pleasures of daily life. So much so that we don't take into any account the possibility that the Lord could return at any moment. We recognize, Lord, that we must be constantly aware that the life that we know could be suddenly and irreversibly changed at his coming. That we're called upon to be faithful servants. We're not supposed to be oblivious to the world around us. We're to be ministers to that world. We're to be in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights in a very dark place. We're not allowed to adopt a nonchalant attitude toward the lifestyle, choices that are all around us. We're not allowed to live as though we, in our heart of hearts, we really don't think the Lord's going to return in our lifetime. We can't be like Hezekiah and say, well, it's not going to happen in my lifetime, so it'll be okay. It could happen in our lifetime. It could happen any moment. Lord, we don't want to be looking for signs of the end times. We want to be looking up, expecting your return. We need to live in the light of the fact that our Redeemer, who has gone to prepare a place for us, will return. And he will gather us to himself, and we will be with him forever there, and he with us forever. And everything will be a new heaven and a new earth. And our lives as we anticipate that day should reflect that reality. We pray, Lord, you will help us to be yielding of our lives to do your will, to rightly live before you, before a watching world. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.